Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Morning, early afternoon, whatever you want to call it. That's all right with me. It's a beautiful day out. I just want to stare over there at the sun. But that's all right. No, I want to, first and foremost, I want to teach y'all this morning, but it is beautiful out, and I do love having all these windows here, but it can be a little bit of a distraction sometimes. don't worry about it. Well, and I know y'all will probably tell me afterwards, Anthony, you didn't need to say that. But thank y'all for understanding last week why we couldn't be here. Obviously, we wanted to be here, but a more important matter, in a sense, sort of came up. And for everyone who hasn't been updated throughout the week or wasn't here Wednesday to get the announcement, come see me after services. We'll tell you what has occurred. But praise be to God, because His will be done. And we covet your prayers. We thank you so much for your prayers. we love y'all so much. For those who called and sent cards, and we got a card from most of y'all that signed it, means a whole lot. Definitely helped get us through the week. So, not last week, because I wasn't here last week, but the 3 weeks prior, we're talking about wisdom. First time we talked about wisdom, we looked at the ultimate source of wisdom, being God, and then where we obtain His wisdom, the written word. And then the week following that, we took a look at how we can, when we're obtaining that wisdom, how we can make it mean something to us. And the main point of that lesson was repetition, repetition, repetition. And teaching others and things of that nature. And then the lesson following that, we made sure that when we are obtaining God's wisdom, that we are diligent students of His Word. We looked at some sort of benign, trivial examples in the Bible of things people usually just pass over because we're not being diligent enough. So we're going to take this idea of wisdom, we're going to continue it, but in a little bit of a different vein here, a little bit of a different way. If I were to ask you, what do you think, and this is somewhat subjective, somewhat opinionated, but there is some of God's wisdom that we can found this in as well. If I were to ask you, what do you think, what do you feel are the most important choices people are going to have to make in their life? Those really big choices that will involve the most wisdom. Now, obviously, I don't know your answers, but over the next several weeks, you're going to see what I feel God says are those big choices, and we're not necessarily going to look at them in order of importance. So don't take it the wrong way when you see that the first one isn't serving God expressly. But the one that comes to mind, and I think all of us maybe have thought of it, well, I guess that'd be a little presumptuous, but I would assume that some of us have thought of it, is marriage. Who are we going to join ourselves to in marriage? Now, I do realize that many of us here today have already done this. I also realize that some of us have not. And even so, what we're going to look at this morning, even if we're already married, we can learn a whole lot from it. I have gained a lot from it this week just studying it for this lesson. See, in Genesis chapter 2, and we won't turn there because actually next week we will turn there, but in Genesis chapter 2, and we've talked about this several times before, God makes man. God makes woman out of man. And one of the reasons that God made woman was for companionship. That is the thing that we are going to focus on concerning marriage this morning, is the companionship aspect of it. Because, you know, if my spouse or the person that I am venturing to join myself to is not a good companion for me, I shouldn't really be bothering to try and join myself to them, should I?
Amen.
And in many ways, God has left up to us to define what is a good companion. Maybe I enjoy, as I actually do, to go hiking quite a bit, to go running, to be physically active. And I personally would want a companion, and I ended up finding one that enjoyed those things as well. And that satisfies me. And there is, to some extent here, where a good companion is left up to our own definition. But unfortunately, many people decide that it's all left up to our own definition. But it's not.
Amen.
You see, God has told us in His Word how we can know if someone is a good companion. And then once we have those things, the rest is completely left up to us. But we have to make sure, first and foremost, that this person is a good companion the way that God has defined it. We turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And just like most people don't miss, well, most people, even people that don't understand the full understanding of marriage, even people that think that folks can get joined together that don't have the right to get joined together, they would say, yes, it's for companionship. So most people don't miss that. So we really don't need to, you know, kind of drill on that to get an understanding of it. And most people don't miss a nuance to this next part either. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinence here," that is, your lack of self-control. Now, there's a whole lot here that people miss, but our focus that we're going to gain from it this morning is we ought to be attracted to that person. In order for someone to be a good companion, we ought to be physically attracted to them. It's right here. I mean, if we are to join in a sexual union one with another, is it not the case that I ought to be attracted to that person? I ought to desire to be with that person? Absolutely. Now, a little later on, we're going to look at the fact that being attracted to someone is not 100% physical. God has actually shown us ways that we can know someone is attractive outside of just the physical nature. But a good companion, and I don't start here, you say, "Anthony, this seems kind of shallow. The first thing you say a good companion is attractive." Well, I just start here because in the order of the text we're going to look at, it's just sort of the most convenient. So this isn't necessarily even the order we're going at this morning. It's not necessarily the order of importance, okay? So don't take that the wrong way. But we should be attracted to that person. And that's acceptable. And some people would say, some Christians would say, well, desiring to be attracted to your mate is shallow. No, it's not. Turn to Song of Solomon and read Song of Solomon sometime. Friends, being attracted to the person you desire to marry or the person who is your spouse is not a shallow thing. It is something that God says that you should enjoy.
Amen.
But more importantly, as we move on to the ones that are of more importance, and again, we'll see how attractiveness plays in a little later. We go a little bit further down to verses 6 through 9. He says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." Now, several weeks ago, I think it was actually the Sunday that my family was here, we looked at this, and the reason Paul was saying you should remain single wasn't because it's just a more holy thing to do. It was because in the present distress, the present persecutions they were going through, Paul said, "I advise you, it may be wiser for you to remain single." He says, "But if you can't do that, and you'll fall into sin, you'll be more tempted than if you weren't, then go on ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn." What we gain from this morning for our look at companionship is that marriage is not something that we should do out of compulsion. Marriage is not something that we are required to do. Oh, we're required to do it if we desire that type of companion, if we desire that pure sexual union with someone. But it is not something that God has said, if you don't do it, I have a problem with you. But unfortunately, at least in my experience, in this society here in this country, we seem to raise little girls to think about Prince Charming their whole life. And all they think about is that Prince Charming, and then they don't find Prince Charming, and they feel like they're somehow lacking personally. Something is, this thing is missing. It's not because they wanted companionship, it's because they were trained to think that marriage is something we do out of compulsion. It's something that we go and we do it, and we just have to do it. That's not what God says. See, marriage, the companionship that we seek in it, is something that ought to be well thought out.
Amen.
We ought to put much meditation and prayer and seek advice from others before we go to get married. Because it's not something to do from compulsion. To me, one of the largest examples I can think of that many people end up suffering for is when two folks, unfortunately, they sin and they have a child outside of the marriage bed.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
But many times they're advised, you need to get married now because you have a child. God has never said that. You see, if they're not good companions for one another, they're going to ruin each other. They're probably going to do more damage to that child if they're not good companions being together than being apart. And yet many times we make marriage something of compulsion and say, you must do this now because you've had a child. No, that's not what God has said. God has never laid it out like that. Because they may be damaging one another. Now, did they go about things in the wrong order? Yeah, absolutely. But I know, for example, I know of young people who have done this, and they were, okay, we're going to get married. We have a child, and we are good companions, and we're going to get married. And they're both Christians. And then one of them becomes unfaithful and really doesn't want anything to do with God anymore. Question, and we'll see this more as we go along, is that person that has become unfaithful, wants nothing to do with God, is that person now someone we would advise the other person to look for, to be a companion for them? No, absolutely not. Marriage is not something to do out of compulsion. We do not seek that companion because we have been taught that we should. We seek that companion because they will be a helpmeet to us, as God said in Genesis 2. We seek that companion so that they can assist us. But you know, unfortunately, many times people get the wrong idea concerning marriage as well. And we go a little further down into verse 32, and Paul says, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. "The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." Now, Paul is not making comment here to say that once you are married, that it's a bad thing to put eminence, to put focus on your spouse. That's not what he's saying. His point goes back to what we just looked at. Remain unmarried for the present distress. He says, because what happens, we get in this situation, and now you've got to worry about your spouse and yourself, and you're trying to put them first, but you're being persecuted, and it's going to be worse on you. I think we can surmise it's one of the reasons that Paul remained unmarried, so he could go through the things he did, and this wouldn't get his focus off kilter. But see, it's not a bad thing. It's not wrong. It's not unnatural when two people marry, for now your focus is on that person. You have more of a physical focus than you maybe could have had before. That's good. That's the way it's supposed to work. I'm supposed to put that first person first. I'm supposed to desire the best thing for that person. But you see, too many times people think that marriage will fix all their relationship problems. Paul here, in a similar but different way, says it's not going to fix your problems. In some ways, it's going to make them worse. Of course, he's talking about persecutions, but if you have two people and they have relationship problems and they're not married yet, you know what marriage is going to do? One, it's going to amplify the problems they already have.
Amen.
And two, it's going to bring up new problems that they never even thought of before. I know that, you know, Megan and I, in the little over 2 years we've been married, we've run into problems with each other, not very large things. We've run into issues that we wouldn't have run into if we'd never gotten married. But of course, we worked it out.
That's what we do.
But you see, unfortunately, too many times people think that marriage is going to fix our problems. Mm-hmm. Friends, if I am someone who believes the marriage is something I should do out of compulsion, or I am someone who is not willing to really sit down and meditate upon this person that's going to be my companion for the rest of my life, you know what? I'm not ready to be their companion. Mm-hmm. And if they lack those things, they're not ready to be mine. And if I think that marriage is going to fix everything, I'm not ready to be someone's companion. If they think this, those same things, they're not ready to be anyone's companion. They're not prepared for the importance and the things that occur in the marriage bond. But another thing that we have to look for, and again, I realize a lot of us here have been married, but let's take this moment to look at these things, and those of us who are already married, to assess our current relationship and to see if we still think any of these things, if we have improper motives or attitudes towards these things. And if we do, well, we can work on fixing the relationship we currently have. I'm not attempting to say, well, if you've been thinking these things and you're already married, then your marriage is a failure and you ought to just give up. That's not what I'm saying. Don't take me the wrong way on that. Now, we won't turn there because we looked at it this morning, but in Titus chapter 2, he says there, have the older women teach the younger women to do what? To love their husbands and to love their children. Mm-hmm. That means that women, well, and after that he says, and likewise the young men, that they be sober. See, women and men, we have to always have an attitude of learning. If the person that I desire as my companion is someone who says, I don't have anything else to learn. I've got it all figured out. And I will never meet in the middle with you. We will never discuss things because I already know everything. God says that's not a good companion. See, we ought to be willing to learn and mature and grow. Because if those elder women could come and teach the younger women to love their husbands, which they should already be loving, and love their children, which they should already be loving, teach them how to better do these things, God says, even once you're married, you still have a lot to learn about marriage. So someone who's unwilling to learn or grow as a person, as an individual, is not going to be a good companion for us. And if we are stubborn in that sense, we're not going to be a good companion for anyone else.
That's true.
Now, these are sort of the ones we've looked at thus far, this concept of compulsion, and people think, and the one that, you know, people think it's going to fix the marriage relationship, and this concept of learning. These are sort of broad, if you will, attitude things. It's our attitude towards marriage. That's what those are. But specifically, we also need to seek and have a companion that absolutely respects the family dynamic that God has set up. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, there are Christians who agree with everything we've looked at thus far. But they get here and they say, whoa, now that's unfair. That's not all right with me. Well, obviously we go back to our first lesson on wisdom. God knows better than I do.
Amen.
First and foremost, always, God knows better than I do. And if I disagree with God, you know who's wrong? Me.
Amen.
Now, it may mean that I'm trying to understand why, and it hasn't quite clicked yet. But still, I have to accept it as fact and truth, because it is the case. You see, the husband is the head of the household, just as Jesus is the head of the church.
Amen.
Jesus has authority over the church. The husband has authority over the household. And wives are supposed to be in submission to their husband. You see, a good companion is one who, for the women, will be in submission to their husband. And a good companion for the man is one who will be in that role of authority. One who will take that role of authority, because too many men are unwilling to take up the flag here and do what God has demanded of them in this relationship.
Amen.
But let's follow it a little further, because if we stop here, we may get the wrong idea about this. He says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, that every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You see, in this family dynamic that God has set up, the husband is not a dictator. That's not how it works. The husband, all of his decisions, puts his wife first. Jesus put the church first before himself. That's why he died for it. He died for sinful man. He put sinful man first. Jesus would never do and has never done anything to harm the church. And in my decisions in my household, I ought not to make any decisions that would harm my wife. And I'm not just talking about physical harm. I have to take her emotional, her mental stability into account when I make my decisions. Now, there may be some times that she doesn't like it. I know, for example, I know a preacher who, now we're at a congregation, and things really weren't going well for them there. It was no fault of his. And they decided, you know what? It's time to move. It's time to go somewhere else. Well, his wife really wanted to stay. But he said, no, honey. It's time to go. It's time to move. And in perfect submission, the type of submission that is talked about here, she said, okay. Because there's nothing I can find in the Bible that says you're wrong about this. And so in these matters of opinion, my husband, you make the judgment call. You hold the final authority concerning these things. The husband must treat this not out of compulsion. Must be very respectful of this. Make the right decisions. Make sure that all the decisions he makes are coming from the Word of God.
Amen.
Because if he's making the decisions via God's wisdom, then yes, maybe on the opinion level, his wife is like, well, I'm not so sure about this. But she knows it's according to God's wisdom. And so she can rest assured in that. But what about when that's not the case? Because this is something that I think rightfully we should question. What about folks got married, the companionship looked good, everything looked like it lined up, and then all of a sudden the husband, he goes off and he's unfaithful. Or he just doesn't care anymore, and he's acting like a dictator. How can the wife react in that situation? Well, turn to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, Peter deals with this. 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, or that is, by the action, by the manner of living of the wife.
Amen.
While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting with the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. God says, still be in submission. You see, a good companion respects a family dynamic. But a good companion of a wife will be one that even if I go off and I'm unfaithful, she'll still be in subjection so long as my decisions are not holding her back from serving God. Mm-hmm. I think that's absolutely a given. It's something that Megan and I discussed at length before we got married. It was something that, looking at the marriages around me, the people who have failed in their marriages because they didn't understand what kind of companion they should be and what kind of companion they should look for, it's something that really stuck out to me. And we discussed it. And I asked her, I said, all right, I said, so let's say we follow through with this, we get married. I said, okay, well, let's say 2 years' time, I become unfaithful. I just give up on God. Stop going to services, stop reading my Bible, stop everything. And, you know, everyone takes the appropriate actions. What will you do? What will your reaction be? She said, I won't condone that. I won't condone that. I won't allow you to hold me back from serving God if something like that would happen. But at the same time, I'll still be in submission to you so long as it is by the will of God and it's not holding me back from God. See, that's a good companion. Someone that puts God first concerning the family dynamic. The husband, because he ought to be making those decisions by God's wisdom. And the wife, because even if he isn't, still does so.
Amen.
But interestingly, now we reflect back to that concept of being attracted to someone. Here God very plainly says, a beautiful woman, an attractive woman, is one who is submissive to her husband.
Mm-hmm.
It's inward. He says, you can look as beautiful as society says, you can hold up to society's standard, to man's standard of beauty, but if you don't respect the family dynamic, you're an ugly person.
That's true.
It's beautiful to see a woman who understands this, and a man as well, who understands his role of authority. Because unfortunately, there are men who are not willing to step up to the plate. They let their wife be the authority in the household. That's not the way God says it's supposed to work. And that man, inwardly, is an ugly person. And I'm not trying to be profane or crass or mean towards anyone here. But the point of this lesson is for us to, if we are already married, look at the companionship we have chosen and assess it. And say, what did I think about this when I got involved? How did I look at myself? How did I deem myself a worthy companion of this person? How did I deem them a companion that would help me? Was it up to God's standard? Is that where I put it? Well, if not, we need to work on it. But if so, we can take this information and we can help others with it. We can teach those who are not yet married. We can teach those who are about to get married. And we can say, I understand that you believe you're good companions one for another. And now, of course, this is only if they respect the Word of God. If they don't, we have a whole lot of other work to do before we can go here.
Oh, yeah.
But if they do, we can say, now, let's see what God says a good companion is in marriage. Let's assess this. Let's think this through, because there are going to be ramifications in our marriage itself. We get involved with a companion that doesn't meet the standard God says our companion should meet. And then he says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. It's not a dictatorship. It's not an absolute monarchy. That's not the way the marriage dynamic works. It is a respect and a reverence between both people. And here's the thing. And I realize I'm dwelling on this point a little longer than others, but I think it needs to be. Here's the thing about this. If God had said, okay, you know what, the family dynamic, both of you have equal authority. Those of y'all who have been married for any level of time, how well would that work? If God said, you have an equal vote in everything that happens. Oh, wow. See, but we can look around us and we see people who are married and they think that's the way it works and they have problems. The husband is willing to withhold information from his wife. The wife is willing to lie to her husband because why? They want it done their way. And they're willing to do whatever they can to get it done their way. Well, they forgot to put their spouse first. And they totally fail to realize there is a reason for an order of authority. It's just like wherever we work. If there was not a main, you know, head honcho boss making decisions and then the folks under him and it goes down the line, if everyone, well, you know, everyone at your job has equal authority, the whole place is just going to fall into chaos and ruin. There's a great logical, purposeful reason for this. And obviously the husband's authority ought to come from Christ.
Amen.
So, marriage is absolutely not something to do out of compulsion. It is not something that will fix relationship problems. It is not something that we ought to get involved in if we're unwilling to learn or grow. It's not something we ought to get involved in if we're unwilling to have the family dynamic and order of authority the way God has played it out. If we don't qualify on any of those things, we won't be a good companion. The person we're interested in doesn't. They will not be a good companion. Let's toss children into the mix here. Because children may or may not happen to a married couple. If the Lord wills it, it will happen.
Amen.
But let's just think about this for a moment. And you can be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. But what if two folks fall in line, and as far as God's definition of good companionship goes, they qualify to one another. And then as far as their own whims and fancies go, you know, they enjoy the same sports or the same movies or, you know, just trivial things, whatever, but that makes them happy. Okay? They're good companions. What if one of them wants children and the other one has absolutely no interest in it? Will they be good companions? Well, let's see here. Let's gain some things from Timothy. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, just to realize the scope of this. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So we're talking about our manner of life everywhere we go here. Mm-hmm. This is a public showing of ourselves. He says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Again, that idea that a woman who is beautiful is one who does the will of God, is one who is in submission, not one who has all these fancy things about her. You can't hide your ugliness with pretty hair and makeup, if people can see you're not doing the right thing. He says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He says, you in public, women, do not have my authority to teach publicly over a man, to usurp authority in this way. But how does the woman have the authority to teach? Next verse. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, holiness, with sobriety. Saved in childbearing. Wait a minute, so you're telling me that only women who have children are going to go to heaven? That's not what he's saying here. He's using childbearing as a figure. And what's represented is child rearing. Because the women are allowed to teach their children. And in like manner, when we turn back to Ephesians, we go to chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So whether or not we have children, that's up to our decision. We can decide not to have children or decide to, and then God will kind of take care of the rest. But if I don't want children, and the person I think is going to be a good companion for me wants children more than anything else, we're not good companions. Here's why. Let's say I am pressured into having children, but I still don't desire them. I'm not happy now that we have children. I'll kind of go along with it and kind of, you know, just go with the flow here, but I'm not thrilled about it. Question. Am I likely to be willing to step up to the plate as the husband and do what God has told me to do?
Mm-mm.
concerning my children, bringing them up in the teaching and the discipline of the Lord? No, probably not. So you know what happens there? The children suffer. And as well, I think it's worth making comment that I am firmly convinced I have no right saying to someone else, no, I demand that you desire children. They don't desire children. They don't desire children. I can't force that upon them. Now, if we get married and then God decides we should have children, well, we had some children. Nothing I can do at that point. But even then, there are precautions that you can take if you absolutely don't desire them. See, a good companion, first and foremost, is one that has assessed themselves and said, am I a good companion? Am I ready for this? Am I willing to put that other person before myself? Am I willing to make all my decisions for their benefit instead of being selfish for me? A good companion is someone that will not force something on their spouse to the detriment of someone else, like this example with the children. The children will likely suffer. And the marriage, the relationship between those people will probably now have some friction it didn't have before. But of course, if they never have children and one of them absolutely wants them and the other doesn't, the one that wants them is going to have some problems with that relationship. They'll never be completely satisfied Amen. With the person they've chosen. But you know what? At that point, it's our own fault that we got involved in that relationship because we knew ahead of time. At least we should have if we didn't do it out of compulsion. We knew what their desires were. We knew what our desires were. And here is the biggest thing with all of this. A good companion for marriage is someone who is a good companion now. Now, I'm talking before we get married. So y'all, maybe if you've seen some of these things and you're thinking, my marriage doesn't stack up to that, well, I think we've already made the point that we need to work on some things, learn and grow. But before the marriage, guess what? I'm in full control of who I join myself to. At least in this society, I am. We don't generally have prearranged marriages. Even though as far as God's concerned, that would be all right. Mm-hmm. See, I'm in control, and so I am at fault if this person is not a good companion for me. I am at fault because I cannot and should not fall in love with who they can become instead of who they are right now. Because what happens if they never become that person that I am actually in love with, that person who I know they have the ability to become, but they aren't that person? I see all these companionship qualities that they could have, that they're capable. Well, they'd just be such a great person. I'm just gonna stick it out. And how many people do we know have stuck it out? And they got married to that person, and they're still sticking it out to this day. Maybe 10, 15, 20, 30, 45 years later, still waiting for that person to become a good companion. God says a good companion is someone who is a good companion now, not who is a good companion later. Marriage, as you can see, involves a whole lot of wisdom, a whole lot of thought. And there are things that we have not looked at, rather obviously, I think. But what's more important than my union to another person is my marriage to the Lord. In Ephesians 5 there, he says, Christ and the church are joined as a marriage. And Christ is the head, and Christ died for the church to save her. I dare say also, friends, if I'm a Christian and I'm looking to a companion who's not a Christian, I wonder about that sometimes.
Oh, yeah.
I wonder about that. But the companionship we ought to seek first is that of the Lord.
Amen.
God, Jesus came here, He died for our sins so we could have true companionship with the Lord. So that we could be cleansed of our sins and live in that relationship with Jesus Christ and be faithful and continue to live in that relationship, we've got to turn away from man's wisdom. We've got to turn towards God's wisdom in every decision we make. Yes, including marriage. And again, I say this because I haven't intended this lesson specifically for any person here. So please don't take that the wrong way. I've not, this person needs it. I'm just going to target them, and that's why we're doing that lesson. No, I wouldn't do that. If there was something I wanted to talk to you about individually, I would come to you individually, okay? But even I've learned things from this. And it's never too late to assess our relationship with our spouse. And it's never too early to begin assessing a relationship that we desire with someone else in marriage. And all I have attempted to do is show you God's standard, not my own opinion, okay? So if anything has really hit home, it's here. It's not coming from me, it's coming from God. And God loves us, and He wants us to have good companionship should we seek it. But first He wants us to have companionship with Him.
Amen.
In that marriage bond with the Lord, in that spiritual, figurative sense, having our sins cleansed, being a Christian, as it shows in Acts chapter 2, as we've looked at several times, and continuing to be faithful. But if we've fallen into man's way, we've got to come back. If you're not a Christian, and you see it in your heart to be one today, or if you are and you've stumbled and you want to come back to the fold, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?